Well, good morning, everyone, both here and at home. And you can turn to Luke 21. Frederick the Great was king of Prussia, which was a dominant European power in the 18th century. He once asked his court preacher for a one-word proof of God, for proof of God in a word. The court preacher responded to him, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." Now that might seem like a strange answer, but it has to do with the fact of the astounding and miraculous foretold history of the Jewish people. And that comment from Frederick the Great's court preacher figures in to Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. We're in Luke 21, and Jay spoke last week on the first part of the Olivet Discourse, and we will continue today. This is in Passover week. It's the last week before Christ goes to the cross at the end of that week. And he is responding to the fact that some of the people had started bragging about the temple there in Jerusalem, the big and glorious temple. And he said, the time is coming, Jesus responded, the time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. Every one of them will be thrown down. So he's saying the temple is going to be destroyed. And then they responded, what is the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? And that's in Matthew 24 account of this same discourse that we have in Luke 21. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus responded, as Jay referenced last week, there will be wars and earthquakes and famines and persecution. But the key sign that he gives has to do with Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, and the Jewish people, the children of Abraham through Isaac. Now, if you go back to Genesis 12, and we're not going to look at that this morning, but you can read it later. You should read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and be very familiar with that passage. That's what we call the call of Abraham. 2,000 years before Christ, God calls Abraham away from his people. He says, leave your homeland, leave your family, and go to the land that I will show you. And he gives Abraham three promises in Genesis 12. The first is, he says, I will make of you a great nation. The second is that I will give you, later on in Genesis, he says, I will give you the land that you go to, the land that we know as Canaan or Israel. And then the third promise he gives Abraham is that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's maybe the strangest of the three promises. Through you, through your descendants, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that has already been fulfilled to a great degree. Christ is a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, the son of David. And already the families of the earth have been blessed all over the world, every nation, every ethnicity, every language. There are millions who have embraced Christ as Savior and who have been blessed by the Prince of Peace. But it will be fulfilled, that promise to bless the whole world will be fulfilled even more in the future as Christ comes back the second time to set up his kingdom. And so the key sign that Jesus gives here in terms of his second coming has to do with the history of Israel centered in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is speaking about 32 AD, and he talks about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, which occurred almost 40 years later in 70 AD. Jay brought us up to 70 AD. Now we're going to look into the future sweep of that same promise or that same prophecy. Look at Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And then he gives a prophecy that goes beyond 70 AD into, I believe, our era. And I want, as I read this next verse 24, I want to see if you can identify the three main elements of this prophecy. Speaking of the Israelites or the Jewish people, Jesus says, they will fall by the sword. Jerusalem will be destroyed, in other words, and the Jewish people will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles or the nations until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Three key elements we see here. The Jewish people will fall by the sword. Jerusalem, Israel, will fall by the sword, and they will be scattered into all nations. Jerusalem, that's the first part. Second part, Jerusalem will be trampled or controlled by the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples, for an undefined period of time. And then third is implied or clearly referenced by Jesus' phrase that they will be, Jerusalem will be controlled by the Gentiles until the time of the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This indicates that there will come an end to the time of Jewish scattering and of Jerusalem being controlled and dominated by the Gentiles, by the nations. And the Jewish people will again gain control of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus in this prophecy is really referencing all manner of Old Testament prophecies. These things are spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Now, first thing was Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD, and Jay talked about this last week, 40 years after Jesus' prophecy. The Romans came in under General Titus, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and it was torn apart stone by stone. The Jewish people fled and were scattered, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy and Old Testament prophecy. Now, a number of years ago, Harvey and Kim Thielmeyer, Harvey worked for TWA at the time, and they gave us a pass, an employee's standby pass, and they said you can fly anywhere the TWA goes, dirt cheap. And so I said to Debbie, well, we're not going to vacation in Des Moines, you know. We can go anywhere TWA goes. Let's go out of the country. So we flew to Europe for like $200 a piece round trip. And we flew into Paris and went down through Switzerland on trains and then down into Italy and down, made our way to Rome and spent a whole day from sunrise to sunset seeing Rome. And one of the things we saw there, we're sitting at the foot of the Arch of Titus. And I think we have a picture of that. And we sat there and I think we have it, do we? There it is. This is a monument put up in the, I believe, in the first century to commemorate what Jesus is talking about here, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. This is as close as you'll get of a front page newspaper picture of the news of the time. And so this stands there to this day. It's a Roman monument. You can see in the inset that the menorah and other articles that they're taking, the Roman soldiers are taking out of the temple as they destroy it and decimate it, tear it down stone by stone, 70 AD. This is a Roman monument to biblical history and to biblical fulfilled prophecy. And then Jerusalem was controlled and trodden down by the Gentiles for 2,000 years. There has been no nation of Israel from 70 AD, no political nation of Israel from 70 AD until the 20th century. The Jewish people were scattered into the nations, into Asia, Russia, Europe, North and South America, every continent. I'm not sure about Antarctica. But they were persecuted like no other people through this time. And yet a very strange thing. In spite of being pulled off of their homeland, having no homeland of their own, in spite of being scattered worldwide into all the nations, they have maintained their identity as a separate people for 2,000 years. 2,000 years without a homeland, and yet they have maintained their culture and their separate identity. They're the only people in history who have been pulled off of their homeland for more than a generation or two and yet have maintained their history. And this was all foretold in the Bible through the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why Frederick the Great's court preacher gave him a one-word proof of God and proof of the scripture. The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. But it doesn't end there. Jesus referenced that the times of the Gentiles dominating Jerusalem, that the times of the Gentiles would end. And many Old Testament prophecies talked about a regathering of the Jewish people back into the promised land of Israel. Ezekiel 36 and 37 is one place. And that Israel would be regathered. And there would be a worldwide regathering of the Jewish people. Now, after 2,000 years of no nation of Israel, no political nation of Israel, the people, Jewish people scattered all over the world, in the 20th century, early 20th century, and really the late 1800s, Jewish people began to pour back into that land of Abraham. And they came from Russia dominantly and other places. And then in 1948, after the horrible Nazi Holocaust in which 6 million Jewish people were exterminated, in 1948 the United Nations established the ancient land that of the Abraham's promise. They established it as a Jewish homeland. After 2,000 years of not existing as a nation, Israel was reborn as a nation. And thousands of Jewish people have flooded back and now inhabit that territory and really control Jerusalem, although it's under tremendous controversy. This is a harbinger of the complete fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And this is read about and expanded on through the Old Testament and in Revelation and all these things. The history of Israel and the Jewish people breaks all the rules of history. There are rules about the rise and fall of nations and peoples. Israel breaks those rules. It's an amazing history, even if it had not been foretold, but it was foretold. Or is it all just a coincidence? Could it be a coincidence? The character on a Seinfeld show says, there's no big coincidences, little coincidences, there's just coincidences. I beg to differ. This is a big, big coincidence. It really verifies the truth of God's Word. We get more into this in God's Strategy and History class, which I plan to be teaching after the first of the year. If you haven't taken that, it's an overview of the whole Bible. You would greatly benefit from getting that. So then, Jerusalem, the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and the prophecies say that that regathered Israel will be at the center of a world conflict and be the tension point. And Jerusalem is at the center of it all, the main sticking point. And that gets into the double reference that I think that Jay alluded to last week in Luke 21 and especially in Matthew 24, that the attack of the nations upon Jerusalem, destroying Jerusalem, is also has application for the last era just before the second coming of Christ. This is talked about in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. There's the final war on earth before Christ comes. And that war is triggered in the Middle East. There's a coincidence for you. What's the most heated tension point in the world? There's a lot of them, aren't there? But through my lifetime, it's been primarily the Middle East conflict. And so this history of the Jewish people is the key sign that Jesus gives us here in this chapter. Yes, there's wars and there's famines and there are earthquakes that he mentions. But of course, those things have happened through history, haven't they? And when, you know, we tend to, all of us, see ourselves at the center of the world in a way. And when things get hard, you know, and there's a bad devastation, you know, that we live through, we feel like it's the end of the world because, you know, we live at the center of our own world. And so we can kind of maximize and exaggerate some of these other things that experience. There's people right now, Christians, going through horrible persecution, and there's been horrible earthquakes down through the ages. Maybe some of you remember the earthquake scare of 1990. You remember the name Ibin Browning? He came up with this prophecy, not a prophecy. It's supposed to be scientific, I guess. He said that there's going to be a terrible earthquake, the New Madrid Fault earthquake. Remember this? And it was, he had a date specified, December 3rd, 1990. And he predicted there'd be tremendous destruction in Chicago and St. Louis and Nashville. And a lot of schools closed, especially down in southern Missouri in the New Madrid area. And even here, there were some schools closed and some businesses closed. And people were freaking out. Now, some of you maybe remember because you would have maybe been a child at that time. Our kids were kids back then. And we couldn't get them to make their bed. Mom, the earthquake's just going to mess it up again all over. Anyway, and people were freaking out and buying stuff, stockpiling stuff. I don't know about the toilet paper. Like, that's what we do now. But, you know, water and food and all this, survival stuff. And I told Debbie, you know, babe, we need to get that distilled water you buy for the steam iron, you know. We need to buy up a whole bunch of those and store them up. Because I figured just because there's an earthquake, there's no need for her to get behind on her ironing. But see, we overreacted. There was no earthquake that day. And so some of these signs, you got to, you know, well, does that mean it's now or not? It's unclear. But Jerusalem and the Jewish people, their history right now is different than it's been for the last 2,000 years. They're in the land. Jerusalem is there, and the Jewish inhabit it again. So this is a key sign. Now, a second sign that he gives in our passage here is in verse 25. And these are cosmic signs. Look at verse 25. He says, Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's pretty heavy. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, this is completely unique and unparalleled. Cosmic, astronomical signs. And Jesus is really talking about what we call the period of the Great Tribulation that's really elaborated in Revelation. And it is that time of terrible tribulation before His second coming. And He says the heavenly bodies will be shaken during that time. The cosmic order will be unraveling. There'll be disorder. Now, it's worth it to think about that the backdrop of those signs is the normal order that we experience in our universe. The complexity, the precision of our universe, it's going to break down. There's going to be a disorder. You know, 3 years ago, we had a reminder, a really awesome reminder, of the order of God's created universe, of the brilliantly, inconceivably brilliant and orderly creator. The solar eclipse, remember that? April 21st, 2017, a total solar eclipse of the sun. And just like the earthquake scare in the early 90s, this was a big deal. You know, we were all getting ready for that, getting our glasses. And I'll tell you, you know, the total eclipse. Now, if you weren't in a spot, and I know in North County up here, it wasn't total eclipse. It was like 95 or 97%. And I thought, well, that's good enough. But on second thought, we went down where we could experience total eclipse in Brentwood, in our daughter's backyard. And we had maybe, I don't know, 10 or 15 seconds of total eclipse. Let me tell you, there was no comparison. Awesome either way. But total eclipse of the sun is phenomenal to experience, where everything blacks out except, as you see, the corona, not the virus, and not the beer. Some guy said, well, it's going to be a totality. You just see the corona. And then guys would say, well, I was there, but who brought the beer? Nobody brought it. But it was a phenomenal experience. And the precision, that's what gets me, the precision of it. They had it predicted to the minute and to the second Depending on where you'd be, they could tell you exactly when totality would hit. In Webster Groves, not far from where we were, it was at 1:18 p.m. plus 5 seconds. They can predict solar eclipses or any eclipse hundreds or thousands of years away to the minute, to the day, to the minute, and to the second. The next one is April 8th, 2024. You got to go a little bit south of St. Louis to be in totality. And depending on where you are, the highest point of totality is 6:18 p.m. plus 29 seconds. And if you're there and you're looking at your clock, it'll come true. Incredible. The perfect order and the precision and the dependability of our universe. Now, I'm impressed with the scientists that they can calculate that. But even more impressive is the fact of what they're calculating. That the universe is orderly. It's masterful. It's incomprehensibly complex, but orderly. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." And modern man, more than anybody, should recognize that. Because we understand, like the ancients didn't, the vastness of the universe. You know, the history of science, science itself grew out of the biblical view of an understanding of the world. Because the original founders of science, they understood from the, because they were believers in the Bible by and large, they believed there was a mastermind, intelligent creator, and that he was orderly. And that it, so the universe, we could expect to have orderly rules that it works by. And this motivated them and impelled them. This thing about the Bible and science being at odds is bogus. Now, a lot of religious people and church organizations have said dumb things, unscientific things that are at odds with science. But the scriptures itself, it was the scientific enterprise that grew out of the biblical worldview. And the historians of science bring this out. And the founding superstars of science, they all had the biblical worldview. I got a couple quotes on your bulletin insert. Copernicus said, "The universe has been wrought for us by a supremely good and orderly creator." We should bend the knee. We should give all honor and glory to the creator of the universe. The magnificence of it. The order of it. Then you look at your own body, the order of every single cell in your body and the systems at work, it's incomprehensible. And the universe that they can predict down to the second, the movement of the heavenly bodies, because it is so predictable and so orderly. And yet, there's going to come a time before the second coming of Christ where some of that order begins to unravel. And there will be signs in the heavens and the moons and the stars. And Jesus says in Luke 21:26, people will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. In the Old Testament, it says, speaking of this very time, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth," in Joel 20. "I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So this period of great tribulation is going to be a frightening thing to experience. And in that tribulation, there are divine judgments being imposed, but also the judgment of man's behavior upon man. There will be tremendous violence and wars and oppression. There will be tremendous oppression. Scripture talks about the Antichrist and trying to set up a new world order under the Antichrist. Very oppressive. New world order. That sounds a little ambitious to me. I'd be happy if I could keep my garage straightened up. But there'll be wars that'll be triggered in the Middle East. World wars. And Jesus said about that, Matthew 24:22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, culminating in His coming. In His coming. Jesus says in verse 27, Luke 21:27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Talk about a cosmic sign. In Matthew 24, Jesus likens His second coming to the lightning. He says, as the lightning flashes from the east and flashes all the way to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He said, every eye will see Me. Now, we've all experienced lightning, haven't we? You see that big flash in the sky? And then you can start counting down the seconds. One chimpanzee, two chimpanzee, three chimpanzee, four chimpanzee. Count the seconds and divide by five. That's how many miles away that lightning bolt was. Because sound travels slower. It takes a little time to get to you. And so I always like to do that. You know, I see the flash, I start counting the seconds, divide by five. That's how far away the lightning is. But I remember about a year ago or so, maybe some of you remember this, and the nighttime is in bed, and there was a flash and an explosion all at once. Do you remember that? I remember people talking about it at the time. I honestly thought something blew up. Got up and looked out the window, because the lightning must have been right there, right on top of us. And so the flash and the sound and the explosion came all at once. I think that's how the second coming of Christ will be. We're used to seeing the flash and having a few seconds to count. But when Christ comes, there'll be no counting chimpanzees. Because when this flash of His presence comes, the explosion of His presence is here, and we have right then and there His presence, His power, His great glory in less than the flash of an eye. I think we have no idea. No idea of what that'll be like. He is coming like the lightning that shines to the east and the west. Every eye will see Him. And His second coming will bring both judgment and redemption. Look at Matthew 24:30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather their elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now notice it says the nations will mourn. There is a judgment upon the nations. The rebels, the unbelievers, will perish in judgment. Those who won't bend the knee, those who won't acknowledge the glorious, powerful, intelligent Creator of the universe, who have no regard for the love of that Creator, who in spite of His great glory humbled Himself, took on human flesh, entered the human predicament, and died in our place, took our guilt and our sin upon Himself, took the punishment upon Himself in our place, and offers the forgiveness of sins and eternal life if we will empty-handedly receive it, just bend the knee, just say, thank You. I believe in You as my Savior. There will be judgment. And the unbelievers and the rebels will perish in judgment. Isaiah 2:11 says, speaking of the time when He sets up His kingdom, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then it's a time of redemption for believers. Luke 21:28, when these things begin to take place, Jesus says, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And it talks about him gathering the believers, the elect, the believers from the four winds. And Jesus will establish his kingdom. Daniel talks about this in chapter 7. Now Daniel the prophet foretold in chapter 9 the very year that Jesus would come. We get into that in God's strategy class. It gives you, you got to understand a few things, and you see amazing prophecy there. It predicts the very time that he would come to Jerusalem to offer himself as the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. But here, he's talking about Jesus' second coming, the Messiah's second coming. Daniel 7:13. In my vision, Daniel writes, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Apparently a reference to the Son and the Father there. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. I love that. Every language, every ethnicity, every race will bow and worship him together. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The prophet Isaiah 11:10. In that day, speaking of the same time when Christ sets up his kingdom, the whole chapter of chapter 11 of Isaiah is about the kingdom. In that day, the root of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David, King David's father. So it's really saying the son of Jesse or the son of David. In that day, the son of David will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and the place of his rest will be glorious. Anybody here looking for a little rest? A glorious rest? Rest from stress? Rest from fear? Rest from anxiety, from tension, from conflict? His rest will be glorious. Isaiah 2:4 speaks of this. Speaking of Messiah that comes to set up his kingdom, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords, weapons of war, they will beat their swords into plowshares, implements of peace, farming implements. He says the people in God's kingdom will beat their weapons of war and change them into weapons of peace, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. No war in his kingdom. This passage, this verse, Isaiah 2:4, is on a big stone memorial in front of the United Nations building. Isn't that something? You see, the biblical kingdom of the biblical image of the coming of Christ and his kingdom inspires human progress and advancement. It's from the biblical concept of the world that we understand time is not just a boring, meaningless cycle like Eastern thought has it. It's the biblical concept that has brought us into the idea of time moving forward, of progression, of advancement, of development of culture and society. And this idea of God's kingdom, a kingdom of peace, has filled man with aspirations for that peace and progress. And so it's engraved there, Isaiah's prophecy, right there in front of the United Nations. The problem is humans don't have the capacity to bring it about. We need a spiritual regeneration. It's got to be the Spirit of God. You know, there has been this concept of the progress of civilization, and civilization has progressed tremendously. Look at technologically our world today versus 100, 200 years ago. It's incredible. And so there's a view that the world is going to get better and better, and people are going to make society better and better, and civilization will advance. But of course, we have advanced in so many ways. But in some ways, we've, if anything, gotten worse. Early in the 20th century, there was tremendous spirit of optimism. And there was a concept called, there still is this concept, of post-millennialism. That means Christ comes post after the kingdom is set up. In other words, man will create a better and better society and then present it to Christ when he comes. Present the kingdom to Christ. What we believe and we see in the scripture, a premillennial term, a return of Christ. He will come before the kingdom. He will set up the kingdom. But at the beginning of World War, or 20th century, there was great optimism. This is the time of progress. There were so many advances in industry and science and all these things. And so we're going to develop this kingdom and then we'll present it to Christ. But then came World War I. And that was called, well, that's the war to end all wars. That'll be the end of it. And then, of course, in a few years, came World War II. The most horrifying, greatest death, probably, conflict in all of history. And the 20th century became really the most barbaric and cruel century. Aside from all the wars, it's estimated that about maybe more, maybe a little less, about 100 million people have been exterminated by governments. There's a study, a book published, Death by Government. 100 million people, non-combatants. Not, this is beyond those who die in warfare. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and many others. Scripture says regarding man, the way of peace they have not known. We don't know how to establish a kingdom of peace. The kingdom of peace will be established when the Prince of Peace returns at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and who is and is to come. What a glorious time that'll be, beyond our comprehension. Look at Luke 21:32. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation, speaking of all the signs, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of God. He says, be careful and watch that you can stand before Him. You never know what's next. You never know what's next. Whether or not we live up to the time of the Great Tribulation, we might have our own personal tribulation any moment. And you know, there is something that we call the rapture. That's a word not in the Bible, but the issue is, it says in 1 Thessalonians that believers will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And Christians debate whether this what we call rapture will happen before the tribulation, or in the middle of tribulation, or at the end of tribulation. I believe it happens before tribulation, and that believers that are here today will not go through the worst of the great tribulation. But whatever you believe about that, I can tell you this: we will all go through tribulation. It could get very bad on this earth before the great tribulation, and individually we will go through our own personal tribulations. In fact, we will all experience the coming of Christ, or us going to Him and standing before Him. After my accident a couple years ago, I wrote an article called The Power of a Second. And basically, in a nutshell, the idea is we don't know what is within the next second. It was a beautiful spring day. I was on maybe my favorite day of the year, the first day of spring turkey hunting season. I'm going on a beautiful weather. I'm going over a two-lane road, and in a split second, I'm confronted by a car coming head-on in my lane at over 100 miles an hour. I had no idea. Who could expect that? You don't know what is in store for you this afternoon. And so what do we have to trust the Lord. We have to stay sober. We have to stay alert. And no matter what we go through, even a head-on collision, we can trust Him through it. I don't know why I'm alive other than the grace and protection of God. But you never know. There is tremendous power in a second. And so whatever our personal history is, or a time of era that we live in, whether we see the second coming of Christ or we go to Him before, we need to be sober and watch and be ready to stand before Him. Now, the fundamental basis whereby anyone can stand before Christ is to receive His grace. He's coming as a lion, but He came the first time as a lamb. And as a Lamb of God, He paid for the sin of the world. He died on that cross, and He paid not only for the sin of the world, He paid for your sin. He loves you. He died for you. He didn't pay for part of your sin. He paid for all of your sin on the cross. He bore the shame and the guilt. And He says, whoever will believe in Me, empty-handedly accept Me, and trust in Me as Savior, will have forgiveness of sins. And eternal life. It's the gift of God. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't pay for it. We humbly receive it. We bend the knee and receive by faith what He did for us. If you want to stand before the Son of Man, accept what He did for you by simple faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the gracious God. You are the King, the omnipotent potentate, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and yet You are condescending and gracious to us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank You for Your first coming in which You paid for the sins of all of us. And we pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who have not wrestled with You, who have not talked it out with You, eye to eye and heart to heart, with You, the one who knows their thoughts, we pray that they would come to a decision, talk to You in the quietness of their heart and mind and say, yes, Lord, I'm confused, I have lots of questions, I have lots of doubts, but I bring it all to You and I accept You as best I understand. I believe in You as my Savior. Lord, we thank You for coming as the Lamb to pay for our sins, and we thank You that You are the Lion as well, who stands for righteousness and truth and justice and who will judge. We pray You, praise You, Lord, for all that You are, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. Amen. Okay, thank you. Dismissal time. Let's start right here, and we'll just go across. About 20 seconds, and then move. And I think the rule of thumb is if they linger too long, just move out ahead of them. Hey, let me make sure my mic's off. Before you say something that'll embarrass the whole thing.